Brothers and sisters in Christ, good morning. Last week we have gone through the victory of David over the Philistine giant Goliath. It was one of the most talked about victory even here today. But it has illustrated how the weak can even easily overcome the strong. And that's only by one means, by leaving it to the Almighty God, by faith in the Lord Jehovah. Now, it was a story on the importance of faith in our Lord, and it was also an important landmark in the life of David. After the defeat of the giant Goliath, we know David's life will never be the same again. When Israel was most in need, when they were mocked, when they were challenged, their king, King Saul, dare not even fight for them. Neither did the strong and valiant man whom Saul had recruited serve any use at all. When facing the giant challenge, everyone fled. But one person has stood strong, not by his own might, but in and for the name of God, the Lord of hosts. And with one stone, one single stone, he killed Goliath. David was a new hero. Everyone loved him. He had saved them from all the embarrassment and trouble. At that moment, you know, perhaps Israel was the most united. Everyone's morale was high. Everybody praised God. And that included Saul as well. But jealousy hasn't sunk into his head yet. And we read in verse 2, he took David with him and would not let him go home to Jesse. He wanted to recruit this brave young man as one of his warriors. Yet in the same chapter, right, our chapter for today, we will also see how Saul's attitude towards David changes. When all was over, it began to dawn on Saul that David, with his popularity and the fact that he was greatly used of God, was actually a threat to the throne. And as the days went, it became more and more apparent that this man was the man God had chosen to take over him. The man whom God himself described as after his own heart. And thus, though the defeat of Goliath proved to be something worth celebrating at that point of victory, this battle also marked the beginning of David's troubles. There's no way he could return to being a simple shepherd boy again. Yet also in this same chapter, we read of a person who is of great contrast to Saul. That is his son, Jonathan. And again, we have 4 points for today, and Jonathan is our first point. Right? Point one, the most noble man. This most noble man is Jonathan. He's the most noble because he has a certain character trait that makes him so different. In fact, I could say, well, he's one of the most godly men in the whole book of Samuel because of one thing that he has in his heart, and I hope many of us would strive to attain. And that most noble character is actually selflessness. You know, by all measure, Jonathan had the most reasons to feel threatened by David. Jonathan was the crown prince. Whatever Saul had today would eventually go to Jonathan. His palaces, riches, armies, horses, chariots, servants. And in fact, Jonathan was in a better position to enjoy all this because he had the support of the people. Right? You know, in the last few chapters, we have seen how Saul was not only rejected by God, but also rejected by man. He himself should know that his power was waning. Well, that is perhaps why he felt threatened by David. But Jonathan was different. Remember chapter 14, when he broke the siege of the Philistines. When King Saul wanted to kill him, the elders and people actually intercede for him, claiming him as a person whom God has used to deliver them and defying Saul's intention to kill his own son. Now imagine yourself being Jonathan. You have at stake your reputation, the support of the people, and all this inheritance. Now come Goliath. And the Bible did not tell us what happened to Jonathan when Goliath the giant challenged the Israelites. We do not know why Jonathan did not rise to the occasion. And it is not only a small corridor of time for him to react, right? Goliath has tempted the Israelites every morning, every evening for 40 days. Where is this hero? Where is Jonathan? The hero who once believed that there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few? No, we do not want to speculate, right? For it is God's will that he has used this event to raise David up instead. But after David's victory, and when everyone was congratulating David, what do you think Jonathan was feeling? No one seems to remember how Jonathan and his armor bearer have led Israel to defeat the Philistines 4 chapters ago. Now everyone is talking about how David has killed Goliath. And David is only a young boy. People often think that David and Jonathan, they're good friends, right? And thus they are peers. But they are not. If we calculate from the age of their future sons, and with the help of some dated historical events, the age gap between Jonathan and David could be anywhere between 10 to 27 years, which is a gap of half to one generation. Now, if Jonathan was worldly, he could be jealous of this young man who is stealing away all the glory of his past achievement. Now, let's think of an example today. You are the best employee of the month in the company for 3 consecutive months, right? Even for 5 years, maybe. Then someone comes in and breaks your seemingly unbreakable record. He's dynamic, he's popular. He seems to be able to make the grumpiest receptionist in the company break into laughter. Everyone keeps silence when he raises his opinion in a meeting. And in a board meeting, when you offer your advice to the boss says, that's a good point. And he turns to this young punk and asks him what he thinks about your idea. Everyone in the company likes him. Now there's a new project coming in. If this continues, he, with his connections, with his abilities, will surely be chosen to head the project. Now, how will you feel? Bitterness. This is the emotion that affects us more often than we want to admit. We did so much for our company and someone else got the credits. Your son got married and his attention now is on his wife and not on you. Your classmate got better results than you, although he did not study as hard as you do. And guess what? He was unwittingly showing off his results right in front of you. And interestingly, this is even more so in the church. You know, in the world outside, when you're bitter against someone, you can just, punch him on the face. Well, at least you voice it out or something, right? But in the church, we are told to be loving, to be forgiving. And that's what happens is we suppress that feeling, right? Suppress the bitterness. Now you can't suppress bitterness. You must deal with it, right? Because bitterness is such that the more you suppress it, the more it will rebound. And this is why Jonathan's selflessness is the most noble and to be the most godly. Now, this mentality of Jonathan could never be understood by Saul. Saul could never understand, why is Jonathan thinking this way? Let's have a foretaste of what Saul has in mind. Just turn a few pages down to 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 31. 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 31. Jonathan had asked Saul, Father, why do you want to kill David? And his answer was given there. As long as the son of Jesse live upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch unto me, for he shall die. Now read further in verse 32. Jonathan has stubbornly asked why Saul wanted to kill David. And what was Saul's response? In verse 33, we read that he was so fed up with Jonathan's innocence, nobleness, stubbornness, whatever you want to call it, grabbed his javelin and threw it at Jonathan, nearly killing his own son. Saul was probably saying, what are you talking about? You don't even talk like my son. This man, David, who had every potential to rob away even your power, your influence, need to be killed. And here you are asking me why I should kill him? To Saul, this is the ultimate insult, right? He was so angry, he wanted to kill his own son for his stupidity. Saul, with his narrow mind and small heart, could never, ever understand what it means to have the most beautiful mind and the big-heartedness of his son, Jonathan. But again, Jonathan was different. He was not thinking about himself or how David might rob away everything that he had. And we read in verse 1, that's chapter 18, coming back to chapter 18, we read in verse 1, when David was summoned before Saul to answer who he was, the moment David told them who he was and naturally shared with them his faith in the Lord, the soul of Jonathan was knitted, right? Knit together with the soul of David. Right? And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, does anyone enjoy knitting here? It is real hard work, and that needs lots of time, lots of patience. But time well spent, because at the end of the day, when you see your final product and how the thread is woven together to form the most beautiful tapestry, you'll find a sense of achievement. And here we read how the soul of Jonathan was knitted together with that of David. The heartstrings were woven together. And in verse 3, Jonathan even made a covenant with David, promising his faithfulness to their alliance. We read more about this covenant in chapter 20 later. In verse 4, we read how he has passed him everything he has as a crown prince, as a warrior. And many have seen this in verse 4 as Jonathan placing David above himself, even wanting to pass the throne to him. Now, what did Jonathan see in David that Saul could not see? Now, liberal scholars have read homosexuality into the friendship of Jonathan and David. But I must say this is the greatest assault and the greatest insult to what we can see here as a pure and noble fellowship in Christ. What Jonathan saw in David might be himself when he was David's age. If you could remember what happened in chapter 14, when all seemed lost and the Israelites were oppressed by the Philistines in 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan and his armor bearer, just the two of them, right, had broken into the siege of the Philistines and start killing them, believing that it might be the case that God will use a few to defeat the enemies. And it did happen. What Jonathan saw in David was the common faith they have in the Lord Jehovah. And it's perhaps something that he had forgotten after being so long a believer. Let me read to you what Jonathan said to the armor bearer again, 4 chapters ago. He told the armor bearer, "Come and let us go over unto the garrison of this uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." And we compare that to David's question to his brothers about their inaction against Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. David has said, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" We see many similarities in their beliefs. And this is one critical thing. Right? David and Jonathan, they share one strong faith in God. And it is this faith that allows Jonathan to look beyond himself and his own interests. He knew that the victory in 1 Samuel 14 was of God's glory, and the victory in 1 Samuel 17 was also of God's glory. God's name is magnified through the faith of his people. Then, to 20 years ago, it was through him, and now it is through David. He knows how it feels to be like David. And that is what it means to have his soul knitted together to that of David. And that's Jonathan. Now look at Saul. Now all of us love to be Jonathan. But somehow, we always end up being like Saul. And that's why we need the help of God to transform us. To take away the bit by bit the Saul that is in us and put on bit by bit the Jonathan to us. And this brings us to our second point. Point two, the most troubling song. In verse 6, we read of the celebration of Israel. Women came out from all the cities of Israel, singing, dancing, and meeting King Saul with all their musical instruments. It was a joyous occasion, right? But sorrow lies just around the corner. Because out of the mouths of this woman is to come a song. Even just 10 words that will trouble Saul for the rest of his life. That will provoke his jealousy even to the verge of insanity. And that is written for us in verse 7. "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Comparison. Nothing fuels envy and jealousy more than comparison. This ignorant woman in their merrymaking, right in front of King Saul, has sung this song, you know, right at his face. "Our King Saul has killed thousands, hooray, but our hero David has killed 10,000s. And worse still, the song might have been so nicely written, it caught on very fast. And soon children, the future generation of Israel, were humming it in their play. I don't know how it sounds, but imagine. In fact, it has soon become a saying or a proverb. People are like always using it. And this is what happened in the heart of Saul. We read in verse 8, "And Saul was very wroth, very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, 'They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. What can he have more but the kingdom?' And verse 9, "And Saul eyed David from that day and forward." This marks the beginning of troubles for David. And I suppose it is unpreventable. With such an amazing defeat, a song like this would would have surfaced sooner or later. We can't blame the women and the children too, because folk songs and proverbs are just natural records of great historical events. It doesn't matter whether they sing it in front of the face of Saul or not. Right? One way or the other, this saying will somehow get into the ears of Saul. My king, have you heard the children sing? Saul has slain his thousands, and David has 10,000s. But if we think further about it, this does say something about the spiritual state of Israel. In the days where God was the leader and king, all glory was ascribed to God. When the armies of Pharaoh drowned in the Red Sea, Miriam's song was, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his riders he has thrown into the sea." When the Canaanites were subdued after Jabin was killed, Deborah's song was, "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel." When the people willingly offered themselves, "Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel." All praises and thanks were given to the Lord. But now, we have a generation that only have man in their sight, their hearts and their songs. They have won a great victory, but they did not see beyond the man whom God has used to give them the win. They have praised man instead of God. And this was exactly what the Israelites wanted, right? A human king that could lead them to win wars. The strongest of all men has won their praises. And this is why we don't applaud man, right? For it is precisely this mentality that gives rise to rivalry among people. But if the leaders who are being praised are godly and see all these achievements as God's enabling them, then all would still be fine. But this is not the case with Saul. And this is also the trouble with all the people, and especially the kings and leaders of this world, right? From Alexander the Great, Napoleon, Chinese emperors, Turkish despot, you name it. They enjoy the great fame and power, but whatever they enjoy and claim for themselves as possession will soon turn to possess them. You know, there's one saying that I like. Right? Think of all your possession you have now. If there's one possession in your life which you cannot give away, the fact is, you do not possess it. It possesses you. And this is, you know, the freedom of Christians. If every blessings we have come from God, we will not be bitter when others get better or when we are deprived of what we have. Because God is the one that gives us and takes us. And he has every right to do that, right? And this is why Job can still praise God when he lost every of his earthly possession and relations. But not for King Saul. Here is Saul, first king of Israel, who led the Israelites through many victories. And next comes this shepherd boy, David, who served under him, won great respect, very popular, likely to be the next king. What was in his mind? Saul has slain his thousand and David his tens of thousands. I mean, your son adores him, right? Later, your daughter, Michael, would love David so much she offered to marry him. And then much later, your anger is such that you will try to kill David several times, but again and again, he spares you. And even though he has every chance to strike back. But this only makes you more guilty, more threatened. What was in your mind? Saul has slain his thousand and David his tens of thousands. No, I should protect my throne. I should protect my kingdom. I should protect what I have fought all this year by myself. An evil spirit took control of Saul's heart. And this led to him trying to harm David. Possessive jealousy has consumed his heart. You know, all this affects us, at least many of us. your praise for your great work for the Lord. You say, oh, all glory is to your, is to the Lord, and you just laugh it off. Then the person switches topics and say, and maybe tell you of another church nearby, of how the church is doing well by the grace of God, and how we should also learn from them, and how they run certain ministry for the glory of God. What is going on in your mind now? Saul has slain his 1,000, and David his 10,000s. And that does not apply to church work. All of us here, right? Especially in Vancouver, right? All of us have our own success story. And sometimes we do like to boast of it, right? We just can't resist, isn't it? A proud career, a beautiful car, big mansion, graduate degree. But to whom do we attribute all our successes? Yes, of course, we did our part. We worked hard for them. And we deserve them. But what happened when people, let's say, bought a nicer car than we do? What happened when people snuff at us despite of our PhDs? What happened when your child doesn't do as well as your friend's child? And there is she boasting how her daughter got into the most prestigious university. What happened when people try to show off their marriage, and to show you that, hey, my marriage is happier than yours? That lurking thought comes to our mind, and the presence of the Lord grows dim. Saul has slain his 1,000, and David his 10,000. And before we know it, we start doing things that we will regret. Saul did foolish things, a long string of them after this, right? In fact, he denied his best man, David, and even later his son, Jonathan. Left to his own, he would trust no man, and he would soon come to a most miserable end. Why? Oh, because I can't sleep, right? I can't sleep at night. I have this something that ringing in my ears all through the day. The lyrics of this most troubling song, right? Saul has slain his 1,000, and David his 10,000. What kind of stupid song is this? Indeed, Isaiah has said it right. The wicked are like the tossing sea. There is no peace for the wicked. You know, I've come across a very nice story in the internet. Right? I change it a little, but it goes like this. A father was distributing some ice cream to his two girls. And they were holding the ice cream bowl. And well, he scooped the ice cream for them. And it just happened that he unintentionally gave more to one. I'm sure all of us have this experience, especially if you have a sibling holding your ice cream bowl and your daddy will like scoop for you. So what do you do when you receive ice cream from your father? You not only look at your bowl, no? You look at your brother's or your sister's bowl. Right? And when you realize that your siblings get more than you, what will you do? Now, in this case, this story, the girl who got less complained. This is so unfair. Well, my sister is getting more than me. And what the father said is actually enlightening. He said something. Listen, the only time you should look in your neighbor's bowl is to make sure that they have enough. You don't look at your neighbor's bowl to see if you have as much as them. Let's turn to the Bible, Philippians chapter 2, and just read a few verses from there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Count 3, 1, 2, and go. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels or mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory,
But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than self. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let his mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Just remember these verses. Let his mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Memorize the memory verse. Instead of remembering, Saul has slain his thousand, and David his tens of thousands. Only Saul has read Philippians chapter 2, but of course this is after him. So we have point one, the most noble man. Point two, the most troubling song. And we'll go through point three and four quite fast. Point three, the most humble response, which cover verses 10 to 19. Now, being by the side of an almost insane king is the most dangerous. And David knew that. Right? Remember how the Bible first described David, right? It says that he's cunning in playing, he's a mighty valiant man, a man of war, and prudent in matters, a comely person, and the Lord is with him. David was not only a brave man of war and very good looking. He was prudent in matters, and the Lord was with him. God had given him the patience and wisdom in handling things under Saul the tyrant. And in 1 Samuel 18 and verse 10, we read of Saul's first attack on David. And one day the spirit was troubling Saul again, and we know, he was uttering nonsense to himself. David was called to play the harp for him again. And this time it didn't work. And because the spirit that troubled Saul was working on the very, very jealousy he had in his heart. And now it's that David playing this harp right in front of him. And when he saw David, everything became so clear to him. And he threw his javelin at David, wanting to pin David right onto the wall behind him. And he didn't only do it once, he did it twice. But we read that the Lord was with David. He must have missed the javelin a close shave. And this makes Saul very angry. He missed. David survived. This is literally telling Saul what verse 12 tells us. Saul, the Lord has departed from you, and he is now with David. From that day onwards, Saul removed David from his sight. I don't want to see you again. Move far away from me. So he made him a captain of 1,000 and sent him away, far away. But we read David's response in verse 14. All this while, with the help of God, he has behaved himself wisely in all ways. He has not borne a grudge or reason against Saul. In fact, if he has done anything in defiance, that would give Saul a chance to execute him. Saul is now trying to find faults in David. Right? And it would be the most foolish thing for David to rebel and play right into his hands. Anyway, David has no intention to rebel against anyone. Right? Instead, David was blameless. Away from the king also means more with his people. And indeed, we read in verse 13 and 15 that David went out and came in before them. He was close to them, and thus people had trusted him. In verse 16, we read that for this reason, the whole Israel loves David. Though also for this reason, we read in verse 15 that Saul was, for the same reason, more afraid of him. No, not everyone loves him. But what was David to do? He could not go back to his old life again, but he did not grumble. As the days went by and the reality settled in, he began to understand maybe Psalm 146 and verse 3 from his heart. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Yet in the position where God has put him, he has done his best to live harmlessly and wisely. know, many a times we do not have control over what is above our head. But surely God has put us in where we are for a purpose. What we have to do is just do whatever we do to the best of our ability and ask God to help us, even if it is a small job. Right? For David, the national hero, giving a job of a commander of 1,000 isn't that great a position. But he has taken up his job responsibly, willingly. Now, no job is too small in God's kingdom. And every job deserves to be done in the most faithful way with the help of God. If we are faithful in a small job, God will give us even greater responsibilities. David did not think he deserved anything. In fact, if Saul has not publicly shown his disdain of David's presence, he might still be the armor bearer and harp player for him. David, as a commander of 1,000, did not do anything deliberately to win the hearts of the people. He was just with them, and most definitely he did the best for the people under his charge, and naturally people were inclined towards him. And all this while, David was very humble. In fact, when Saul wanted to live up to the promise of marrying his daughter, Merab, to David, he has humbly declined, right, in verse 18. Who am I? And what is my life? And or my father's family in Israel, that I should be the son-in-law to the king? I'm just a humble David. David was being genuinely humble here. But by being so, he had actually, and I believe unintentionally, escape again from the evil plots of Saul. Saul has wanted to use this marriage to win David over, and after that, send him to die in the hands of the Philistines. But it did not work out. We read that Merab was later given to an Adriel in verse 19. But in any case, that marriage did not work out because all their five sons would die in 2 Samuel 21. But we can see how insane Saul has become. Right? Imagine giving your daughter to someone in marriage and then making her a widow. Jealousy, self-centeredness has totally consumed this man. That everyone around him, even his daughters, are but tools for him. Anyway, despite of all odds, David has survived and even rose in prominence. Not because he has fought for anything or wanted anything for himself, for he has chosen the most humble and wise response. Do his work responsibly, lovingly, according to God's measure of grace. And let me read verse 14 for you again. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. And thus we have point one, the most noble man. Point two, the most troubling song. Point three, the most humble response. And now, finally, number four, the most wicked snare. Right? The most wicked snare, which covers verses 20 to the end of the passage. Saul was not finished with David. Right? He had another daughter. Right? And in verse 20, we read that this daughter, Michal, actually loved him. We do not know much about Michal, but she was not a virtuous lady. But Saul has decided to offer Michal's hand to David, thinking that she will become a snare to him. Now, when the Bible uses the word snare, most of the time it has to do with idolatry. Now, we know that Michal is probably not a believer, because much later, when David fetched the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, she despised David, right, when she saw him dancing in joy. Michal could be just one of those girls that, you know, just fall in love with a national hero and without thinking much about what love is. When she's in love, she can do many things for him, right? But she would become a snare. She might cause David to love her more than God. Now, Saul knew his daughter, and thus it is written that he had purposely sought to give her to David as a snare. But of course, if the humble David did not accept the elder daughter, then he couldn't possibly accept the younger one, right? For the same reason. No matter how the king had persuaded him through the mouth of the servant. But Saul is more clever than that. Right? He knew how to make David pick. Right? He knew how to win David over. He sent him a challenge. Sent David a challenge to prove that he was worthy of his daughter. He asked for a dowry. Right? And the price was 100 Philistines foreskins as a sign of revenge against the enemies. Now, this is by far the most wicked plot because there could be only two results. Right? Number one, David go and fight the Philistines and got killed in battle, and that's the end of the story, right? Or there could be another result, right? He wins the battle, and he get that 100 foreskins. Now, what does it mean to get the foreskins of Israel's enemies? We all are familiar with how the Israelites' heroes describe the Philistines, isn't it? They are uncircumcised Philistines. To get the foreskins of the Philistines will mean killing them and then desecrating their dead bodies. That means circumcising the dead bodies of the Philistines. To do that is to humiliate the Philistine greatly. You know, if you are a Philistine, for your brother to be killed in a war is one thing. For your brother to be killed and then circumcised by the enemy is another thing. The Philistine might have hated David in his fair win against their giant Goliath, but this removal of foreskins from their fellow fallen Philistines is to draw an unbridgeable gulf between the Philistines and David. The Philistines will become one of David's greatest enemies. Yet without thinking, you know, David has accepted this challenge with pleasure. Wow. And read in verse 27, instead of 100 foreskins, I give you 200. And David had given Saul 200 as dowry. And thus he married Michal. Yet for now, even that, right? The whole, it seems like Saul had won, right? I mean, he succeeded in placing hatred between David and Philistine. But for now, even that which was meant for evil by Saul turned out to be good for David. Michal hasn't gotten over her affection for David, and David has again boosted the morale of the Israelites by killing another 200 of their enemies. Read verses 28 to 29. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, and Saul was yet the more afraid of David. And Saul becomes David's enemies continually. Even what was meant for evil seems to turn out for good, and for David. And thus so far we have point one, the most noble man, point two, the most troubling song, point three, the most humble response, and point four, the most wicked snare. But we are not done yet. Okay? Look at David now. Let us assess his situation. Okay? Yes, he's serving the insane, jealous king. But all is not lost. Right? He has formed some important alliances. For one, he has the support of the people. For another, he still has the burning love of Michal. And of course, we remember he has the most faithful friendship of Jonathan. But you know what? All these three are really nothing. Nothing at all. The people, they are well known for their capriciousness, They're just citing the most powerful king, right? You're so powerful, I cite you. Another person comes that's like more powerful than you, I'll go over to him. Michael's love for David, though passionate at that moment, is like any human passion on earth. Only for a short time. Even Jonathan, the man who is going to stand by David till the very end, will one day die. In fact, he died very young, together with his father, Saul, in the battle. If David has depended on all these men, then all will be lost. If this man did not fail him, he will at some point of his life fail them. You know, in seminary, we have this chapel every Wednesday. And we'll gather together, and I sit around, the professor, the pastors, the session, Dr. Battle. Right? We just sit around in one circle, and every week we'll just have a short prayer meeting. And one will share something from the Bible. Now one day, a visiting pastor shared something that stayed with me for a long time. He told us, you know, we're all sitting around, right? Look at all these people. Look at all these people in the sanctuary. Right? These are your brothers and sisters. These are your teachers, your classmates. And then he told us, no, these are good people. Because we share the same faith in Christ. And we count on one another. But there's one sobering thought. Right? One day, every one of them, each and every one of them is going to fail you. They may not do something bad for you, to you, but they will not be with you every moment of every day. When you need friends, when you need comfort, or someone to share your joys and sorrows, one day you will realize, so-and-so is not around. Which is fair enough, right? Because we are all busy people, and we have our own business to take care of, we have our own loved ones. We can't be there for always for others, then we can't tell someone to be there for us every moment of our life. Men, no matter how good, how righteous, will fail you someday. And you know what I'm trying to get at, right? Instead, look beyond what is on this earth and look at Jesus. He is a friend who will always be with you. And God will be with you all the time, all the way, simply because He is all around and is all knowing. When you're happy, when you are in the highest heavens, you can share your joys with Him. When you're sad, and sometimes even find it hard to share your worries and sorrows with your closest friend or your spouse, because sometimes they are the trouble, right? When you are making your bed in hell, God is with you. David was blessed not because he had the support of the people, not because he had a loving wife, not because he had a faithful friend. He was blessed because God was with him. And we have God with us. Once we believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We can go before God the Father boldly and confidently with our thanksgiving and pleas because of what God the Son, even our Lord Jesus, has done for us on the cross. He took on flesh and walked with man. He knows every of our trouble and understands the temptation that you are facing. He's now at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Every moment, every day, He is watching over us, even when we forget about Him. You know, even when we are not faithful to God, He is still faithful to us. What a friend we have in Jesus. He will never fail you. He's not only our friend, He's also our counselor, our guide, our mighty defender. That's the question to you today is, is He your friend? Come then at once, delay no longer. It is entreaty, kind and sweet. You need not fear a disappointment. You shall find peace at the mercy seat. All your anxiety, all your care, bring it to the mercy seat. Leave it there. Never a burden. He cannot bear. Never a thing. Never a friend like Jesus. Let's pray.